Matthew, as we continue our studies concerning the Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 this morning, I want us to pick up at verse 19 here in just a moment and finish that chapter. This is the fourth and sixth of the lessons that we'll be dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. As we talk about trusting in God, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. I remind you, the message is about the kingdom of God. That is repeated throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It'll be mentioned even in our study tonight in verse 33. And so that is the message of the sermon, is the message of the kingdom. 3 points made in the sermon: the citizens of the kingdom. And then we have the righteousness of the kingdom, which is where we are. We're talking about the relationship to God. And then we'll talk about, in the next two studies, we'll get to the exhortation to enter the kingdom, beginning at chapter 7 and verse 13. In the first study, I remind you, we looked at the citizens of the kingdom, their characteristics and their influence. That's chapter 5, 1 to 16. In 17 to 48, the bulk of chapter 5 dealt with the righteousness of the kingdom, how that harmonizes with the Old Testament, and it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this morning we talked about sincere devotion in the kingdom. And there were three areas wherein the context dealt with the matter of worship unto God, the matter of benevolence unto others, and the matter of self-denial in verses 16 to 18. Tonight, beginning at verse 19, we want to focus on trusting in God in the kingdom. Jesus is saying that in this kingdom that he's preaching about, there will be total and unlimited trust in God. And he makes 2 points about that. If you're going to have unlimited and total trust in God, you're not going to put your trust in earthly treasures, verses 19 to 24. Nor will you, if you have total and unlimited trust in God, be filled with worry, verses 25 to 34. Both of those have a connection with the matter of trust in God. Jesus is saying in this kingdom that God expects us to have the kind of faith that puts our full trust in Him, and then we let it show in the lives that we live. And that's going to be manifest in these verses beginning at verse 19. Two things are seen in our study tonight, 19 to 24 being one, and 25 to 34 being the second section. And both of them relate to this trust in God. Trust in God and not in earthly things. Trust in God, and therefore don't worry. Both have to do with trust in God. If you're in this kingdom, there must be total and complete trust in the Almighty God. Let's look at the first section, verses 19 to 24. And here he's talking about trusting in God versus putting our confidence in and our trust and our attention toward material and earthly things. Let's start with verses 19 to 21. In verses 19 to 21, his point is that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Beginning verse 19, and let's read 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is saying, do not make earthly things the center and the heart of your life. In other words, material things, while important and necessary, he's going to talk about those at verse 33, and we'll get to that, the climaxing point of this whole section, a little bit later. But nonetheless, while material things are important to us, that is not to be our ultimate goal and our ultimate aim and the dream and the focus of our life. If so, it becomes your treasure, Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus goes on to make the point that things of the earth are perishable. Notice what he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. If that's your focal point, more than your service to the Lord, then that's your treasure. Now, he makes the point that these things of the earth are perishable, where moths, he said, destroy. It has reference to moths being a tiny insect that deposits its eggs in the cloth, and in its larva stage, it feeds upon the cloth, and therefore the cloth is destroyed. So here is some expensive garment that is moth-eaten, and it's destroyed. So whatever value you placed on that, it's ultimately gone. Then he mentions rust. Rust can destroy the metal. And thieves can break through, probably alluding to breaking through the clay walls of the houses of the time, and they can break through and they can steal. And so he's talking about using those three avenues, the moth, the rust, and the thieves, standing for the ways in which we could lose material things. We might lose things through the economic slump or an economic crash. We might lose it through inflation, or it might be a fire, which is not mentioned here. But it's the idea of here's ways in which the things that are so important to us, we think, that we could easily lose them. It could be destroyed by moths, could be destroyed by rust, destroyed by thieves, and on we go with fire and inflation, etc. So things that are so important ultimately are destroyed. They're perishable, is his point. Now, he is not saying that we should not plan, nor is he saying that we should not be concerned about material things at all. That's not what he's saying. In fact, I'll give you some examples. In Genesis 41, Joseph, you remember, in Genesis 41, 33 to 36, stored up grain for future use. And that had God's approval. So he's making plans for the future with reference to material things. Well, another case we might look at is in Proverbs. I'm not going to take the time to turn to Proverbs 6 and verse 6. In Proverbs 30 and verse 25, Solomon, for example, demonstrated the fact that he spoke of the ant that makes its plans for the future. That is, it stores up and he makes plans. He provides things in the summer for the winter needs. And so he's not condemning making plans for the future. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, a man is to provide for his own, which may mean saving for the future. But that's not what he's condemning in this context. Jesus is saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What he's saying is that what we cherish, what we picture as being most important, what is the focal point of our life, should be the things of God, the things that pertain to God. So he's more than talking about a higher quality of treasure, but he's talking about total and absolute trust and confidence and commitment to God. If the things of the material world are what gets our attention, that's what takes our time and our emphasis, that's what we talk about more than anything else, then that becomes where our loyalty lies toward material things. And that's the point Jesus is making. So it's not so much what we have in our pocket, Jesus is saying, that matters, but it's what you have in your mind, or that is, in your heart. Let's move on. Beginning at verse 22, still talking about putting your trust in God and not in material things. What he'd said so far is that where your treasure is, where you give your focus, if it is in material things, that's where your loyalty lies. If your focus is in spiritual, that's where your loyalty lies. Now he talks about single-minded devotion in verses 22 and 23. Still talking about the aspect of materialism. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, King James says single, we'll come back to that, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye is the source of light for the body. And Jesus takes that illustration and that principle as the eye, your physical, literal eye, is the source of light for the body. And what does he say about that? Well, if your eye is single, single has to do with healthy and sound, or the New King James translates that good, that if your eye is single, then the whole body receives light. Notice again at verse 22, if therefore your eye is good or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or evil, in the sense that he's talking about unhealthy or not good, then your body is unhealthy and it is defective, is the point. So if your eye is good, the whole body receives light. The evil eye means your whole body is full of darkness. Now, taking that principle, what's his focal point? His point is that the mind, that is the eye of the heart, is not to be blurred or clouded with concern over material things. Talking about single-minded devotion. That's why he talks about if your eye be single or it be good. If your mind is trying to focus on material things to the point that you also then try to focus on spiritual things and it's blurred and it's clouded by a focal point on material things so that it becomes your obsession and you're eat up with materialism, then his point is that your mind is not to be clouded and blurred with that. There needs to be single-minded devotion and trust in God. That's verses 22 and 23. Now, to finish that section, I want you to notice what he says at verse 24, that no man can serve two masters.
No man can serve two masters. Notice verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No slave can serve two owners, is his point. You can't be a slave to this owner and at the same time say, I'm going to also serve this owner over here and this master. Because now there's a conflict. This master wants you to do something in conflict with this master. And then this master is giving orders that's in conflict with that one. That doesn't work. No man can serve two masters, he said. Now back to verse 24. For either he will love one and hate the other, or be loyal to one and be despised by the other. In other words, if I think I can be faithful in the kingdom, somehow, and at the same time be devoted to material things, then I've got it all wrong. Jesus says you can't do that at all. You can't have that kind of devotion. Now, I want to go back before we go to the next point and just summarize what we just saw. He's talking about the problem of materialism, which is a problem in our society and is a problem that spills over into the church where we're eaten alive with our focus on material things, that where our focus is on stuff and things. Jesus is saying where your focal point is, what's really important, that's what he means by treasure, where your focal point is, that's where your loyalties lie. Where does your loyalties lie? Is your focal point more on material, earthly things than it is on spiritual things? Is your focus more on your money and your house and your cars and things that are around you materially than there are on your spiritual life and your relationship to God? If that's where that is, then that's where your loyalty lies. That's his point in verses 19 and 21. What we need is single-minded devotion. Don't be blurred and clouded in your mind by focus on material things because you can't serve two masters. So what's his point? His point is in this kingdom, our trust and our confidence must be in God and not in material things. Now then, verses 25 to 34, a little larger section. His point is here, trust in God and don't worry. That is, if you're filled with anxiety and worry, then you're not exhibiting the kind of characteristic that Jesus wants you to have in his kingdom, which is total trust and confidence in God. So let's see what he says. Beginning at verse 25, the first part is the prohibition to worry. Let's get that part and we'll finish verse 25 later. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. So we begin with this prohibition to worry. You might emphasize and underline the word therefore. The word therefore is an important word in your text, in this verse and every other place where it is found. And it tells us something. It is pointing towards something based on something that's already been said. You don't begin a conversation with therefore. What if I climbed into the pulpit and I said, therefore, you're going to say, what did I miss? I missed a point somewhere. You don't just start a sentence with therefore if you haven't said something before that. What's the therefore pointing to? He's still on the same theme of God versus material things. He hasn't left that theme. He's not shifting gears. He's still talking about materialism, but another aspect of materialism. And I think we missed this point. Worry is a form of materialism. We're going to see that. You see, the one who has their goal as wealth, and the one who is filled with worry has the same problem. It's the same identical problem. Both are a form of materialism. So here is one sitting back saying, you know what, I'm not eaten alive with material things like my friend over there. My friend is one who is always thinking about money. All they can talk about is money, and they talk about their house, and they talk about their cars, and they talk about material things and wanting more and more and more, and all they can think about is material things. And I'm just glad I'm not materially minded, but I'm sitting over here just worrying and fretting about what's going to happen tomorrow and how we're going to be able to eat next week. I don't know what we're going to do. And it's the same problem. It's materialism. It's eaten alive with materialism. That's why Jesus begins with therefore. He's still on the same theme. They have the same problem. Interesting that the word worry here in the New King James, therefore I say unto you, do not worry. King James will say, take no thought. This word comes from the same word that is translated troubled. Remember Martha being troubled about many things? Martha, you are troubled about many things. Rather than choosing the good part and sitting at the feet of Jesus, she was worried about whether her sister was going to help her or not. He said, you're troubled. You're disturbed about things. Same word, translated worry here. Jesus is not condemning the idea of thoughtful planning, as we've already indicated. Nor is he talking about preparation for the future. Like, let's save toward retirement, or let's make plans for something we're going to buy next year. That's not what he's talking about. His point is not made till we get to verse 33. And so we start, if this were our first reading of this, and we start here at verse 25, we haven't got to the point yet. Do not worry about your life, what your body, what you put on, what you shall eat, etc. What are you talking about? We don't get the full point till we get down to verse 33. So let's get ahead of ourselves. And this is where we're going to end a little bit later. Is it verse 33? But seek ye first, now notice he begins with the but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's his point? It's a not but construction, parallel much in principle to John 6. What was John 6 about? Labor not for meat that perishes, but that which is endures into everlasting life. Now, is Jesus saying don't labor for meat that perishes? Does that mean when you go to work tomorrow and you get paid, you work for that money and you take it and you buy meat? Food that's going to perish, that you violate the text? No, that's not what he's saying. So what does it mean, don't labor for meat that perishes, but that which endures unto everlasting life? What he's saying, that's not to be your emphasis. Your emphasis is not to be on physical material food, but on spiritual food. So here his point is, the matter of emphasis, rather than fret and worry and fear, set your mind on serving God. So don't worry about your body and your life and your food and your raiment, etc. But, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you're doing that, you're not worrying. That's his point. Now let's talk about the folly of worrying, beginning at verse 25 to verse 34. We're going to skip verse 33 because we're coming back to that as a final point in a moment. But back to Matthew chapter 6. And let's begin now at verse 25b. And he said, is not your life more than food and your body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now he makes four points in this context. This is the first, that focuses on the folly of worry. How useless it is. And so if we're one, and Christians are not exempt from this, by the way. This is not people of the world that worry all the time, and then people of the kingdom don't do that. Jesus well understood the people of the kingdom would be eat up with worry and anxiety. And so he says here, here's part of the folly, here's the uselessness of that. What is it? Well, it shows that we don't understand the value of things. How so? How is that? Well, he says your life and body are more valuable than food and clothing, verse 25. This time he's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And what's his point? Well, look back at verse 25. He said, don't worry about your life, your body, and etc. What you'll eat or what you'll put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? If God gave you life and God gave you your body, don't you think he'll provide food and clothing for you? Isn't the body and your life more important than food and clothing? Reason from the greater to the lesser. If God did this, won't he do this? Apparently, if you're worried and saying, I don't know if I'm going to have food in the future. I don't know if I'm going to have clothes to wear. I don't know what's going to happen. I wonder who's going to provide for me. And you're just fretting and worrying about material things. Then you've forgotten the value. You've forgotten the fact that your body and your life is more important than food and clothing. Then he reverses gears. Look at verse 26. This time he reasons from the lesser to the greater. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your Father in heaven provides for them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Look at the birds. You don't see them planting a field, harvesting the field and building barns and then taking the food into barns and storing it up so they'll have food for the future because God takes care of them. If God takes care of the birds, don't you think he'll take care of you? If he'll take care of the lowly bird, don't you think you're more valuable than the bird? So what's the folly word? We've forgotten how important things are. We've forgotten that the body and life is more important than food and clothing, and that the birds are less important than we are. Secondly, still talking about the folly of worry, it doesn't do any good. Look at verse 27 to 29. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they sow, and neither do they toil or spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, when he talks about stature, there's a question as to whether it has reference to height or to lifespan. And some footnotes in your translation, depending on your translation, may even take this word for stature and footnote, the New King James does, as height. A cubic is 18 inches. And so let's just take that for a moment. Which of you, if you're worried about your height, you think you're too short, you think, I wished I was taller, and I could accomplish more, I could do more if I just had some more height. Which of you, by worrying and fretting about that and just, I just don't know what I'm going to do about it, I don't know how this is going to set me back in life, which of you, by worrying, could ever add 18 inches to his stature? When he gets through worrying, he says, you know what, I'm glad I worried about that all night because I woke up this morning and I'm 18 inches taller. Doesn't work. I really don't think that's what he's talking about. But that may be. Perhaps the word stature really means the idea of lifespan. The American Standard says the measure of life. The New International says life. The English Standard Version says span of life, and the Young's Literal says his age. And what he's doing, I think, is probably picturing the span of life, that is, as on a time scale. Which of you, by worrying, could add even 18 inches to the span of life? That's a small distance when you talk about if you took your 70 to 80 years of Psalms 90 and put it out on a graph like a miles, which of you could even add 18 inches, a foot and a half to that? And so you span out your life as if it's in distance of miles, how far you've gone. Which of you, by worrying and fretting, I don't know what we're going to do, I just don't know, I'm just worried to death about everything, can add even 18 inches to your span of life? Either way, it means it doesn't do any good. That's his point. But let's go further at verse 28 and 29. Still saying it doesn't do any good. So why do you worry about your clothing, he said. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and neither do they toil or spin. And Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Look at the lilies of the field, and God has clothed them, and how beautiful they are, and God takes care of them. And you don't see the lilies of the field working and toiling and fretting and worrying. And what's his point? His point here is that God takes care of things beyond our capabilities. And it doesn't do any good to worry. Didn't help a thing. Then add one thing to life. Here's a third thing about the folly. It shows we're lacking in faith, verses 30 to 32. Let's see what he says, beginning at verse 30. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven. In other words, the grass doesn't last very long. Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do you have such a little faith that you don't think God will do for you what he does for the grass? You just look out in the grass. And the grass is green in the summer, and it's growing, and it's strong. And you go out there now and look at it, and it's dead, and it's dying. Then it comes back, and it grows, and God takes care of that, and God feeds the grass. Do you think God's going to take care of the grass, but he won't take care of you? You don't have much faith, is what he's saying. You're lacking in faith, he says. Now look at verse 29. That Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, verse 31. Therefore, he says, talking about this lack of faith, do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear. Don't do that. Look at verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Well, Gentiles are not offensive to us because we're Gentiles. He's talking about heathens, is what he's talking about. For after all these things, the heathen seek. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. In other words, seeking after material things, it makes you like a heathen. It's in the context of being lacking in faith. You know, so here's his point in verses 30 to 32. In verse 30, his point is, if you don't think the God of heaven will take as much care of you as he does of the grass, you're lacking in faith. And if you're seeking after material things and have your focus on material things and you're worried about material things, you're no better than the heathen, because that's what he does. That's what the heathens do. Now, the fourth thing about the folly. And I skipped verse 33 on purpose. We're coming back to that. So we're not leaving it out. We're coming. But in verse 34, there's enough trouble for each day. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about things of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When you're worried and you're fretting and you're just upset about what in the world's going to happen, you're borrowing tomorrow's trouble. And his point is, today has enough trouble of its own, you don't need to go borrow more trouble. That's like families having trouble, and you're borrowing somebody else's trouble and bringing it over into your family. Each family's got enough to deal with without borrowing somebody else's trouble and bringing it into yours. And that's the same thing with today. Today's got enough worries of its own. Today has enough struggles of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and bring that over to today when it's probably not even going to happen anyway, because each day has its own trouble. And so what's his point? His point is, let me show you how foolish it is to worry. Here's four things about that. What do you mean it's foolish? It shows we don't understand the value of things. We don't understand what's really important here. Secondly, it doesn't do any good. And thirdly, it shows we're lacking in faith. And fourth of all, we have enough trouble to deal with as it is without borrowing more trouble. But then finally, let's look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom. Probably in all of chapter 6, the verse that most of us could quote and have quoted many times, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. But let's get the context in which it sets. This is talking about materialism. This is more specifically in the context of worry being one aspect of materialism. And he's saying what you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, let's see what the text says. What are we to do? Well, he says, seek. What does that mean? Vine says the word seek means to strive after, to endeavor, to desire, of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the sense of coveting earnestly and striving after. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God, we'll talk about what that is in a moment, but I'm just focusing now on seeking. What that means is you're going after it, you're endeavoring, you're coveting after that. Now forget about where the covetousness is wrong. Let's just suppose that you see something that you want to steal and you're coveting, and what do you do when you, well, I covet it earnestly and I'm going after it and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that. I'm going to develop any scheme to get what I want to steal. Seek the kingdom of God. Go after it. That's what he's saying. Eagerly and earnestly striving and willing to do anything to make a sacrifice to accomplish what he's saying. Now, what are we to seek? I know what I'm to do. I'm to seek. Go after it. Don't just say, well, I'll take it. I mean, this is pretty nice. I'd like to be in the kingdom, but I don't know that I'd go after it that much. No, go after it like you're coveting it. But what am I to covet? I'm to go after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've heard verse 33 paraphrased that what we're to do is put the church first in our life. That is the kingdom of God. Well, probably not a bad interpretation of the text, but that's really not, I think, the point. The kingdom of God has to do with God's rule in our hearts. Let's turn to Luke 17. Where is the territory of God's kingdom? You say, well, it's all over the world. Well, that's true. But I'm more interested in this aspect in Luke 17, 20 and 21. That he said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. What does he mean? Well, when the kingdom of Christ came, it's not with observation like you say, well, you know, if we were to be invaded by Russia, for example, and Russia takes over, first of all, the New England states, we'd say, well, Russia now has control of the New England states. And then they move on into the South. Well, they've now got control of the South. And so you see it come with observation. I can see where the border is. And then it moves on to the Midwest. Well, now they've got more. And then finally make it all the way to California. Now they control the whole United States. So I can see the kingdom come with observation. I know where it is. Well, the kingdom of Christ doesn't come like that, where you can say, well, it starts here in Jerusalem, and I see now the territory has gone into this area, and I see it gone into that area, and I see it gone into that area. What does he mean? Well, look at verse 21. Nor will you say, see here or see there, like I just illustrated. For the kingdom of God is within you. There's not a territorial rule where you can say, well, that boundary line out here on the other side of the street, that's one kingdom, and the kingdom of Christ is over here. There are some over there that are in the kingdom, and some over here in the kingdom, and there's some over yonder in the kingdom, and some over here in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of people. That's where God rules, is in the hearts of people. Perhaps that was part of the prayer this morning, of the kingdom of God coming into the hearts of men and women. So seek first for God. The first and foremost in your life is for God to rule in your heart and his righteousness. What's he talking about? Well, let's turn back to Luke 1, if you will, and in verse 6. How do you seek the righteousness of God? In other words, you seek to be right and to live righteous before God. Here's a case of Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were both righteous before God. What do you mean they were righteous before? They lived right before God, walking in all of his commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Here's your description of what righteous means. So what does it mean to seek first? That is, I want to seek and go after for God to rule in my heart and to live righteous more than material things. And that's why he adds this, the place we're to give it. I know what we're to do is to seek. What are we to do? What are we to seek? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. What about the place that we give it? First, number one, above all else. That's his point. Above this life. That's in the context here in Matthew chapter 6. Above the dearest of relationships. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Remember that, Matthew 10? Look at Matthew chapter 19 with me just for a moment in verse 29. Matthew 19. Peter had made the statement, we have left all. In other words, we've made great sacrifice. I know, having made this sacrifice, that we are going to receive something. What do we get? And Jesus said, everyone, I'm reading in verse 29, that has left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and wives and children and lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. There are some people who may have to sacrifice relationships and families and lands and houses in order to have the kingdom of God ruling in their hearts. And so what's his point? When you do that, when you covet after being right with God more than anything else above material things, then notice how he ends at verse 33, back in Matthew chapter 6. All these things will be added unto you. So what's the promise? Don't let material things be your focal point, as we just saw earlier in verses 19 to 24. But then on the other end, don't worry about material things so that you're just fretting and worrying about material things. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How's it going to turn out? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And why is that? Well, when I seek first, when I put my total trust and confidence in God, verse 33, and I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will bless me with material things. Does that mean that when I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that I'll have everything I want? That wasn't the promise. Did it mean I'll have luxury? No. I might have to sell something I've got in order to have and get by. I might have to downsize. I may not have the car I want. I may not have the house I want. I might not be able to wear the clothes that I really want. But I'm going to have food, clothing, and shelter. And God's promised you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll have those things. So there's no need to worry. There is no need indeed to worry. Trusting in God in this kingdom. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?